Well, good evening again. It's good to see you all and be with you. And it's wonderful to be able for just a little while on the Lord's Day evening to be able to gather and once again focus our thoughts upon the wonderful journey to Zion that we are taking part in. It's good to be able to assemble with those who have that like and cherished faith of being able to one day be able to stand in the very presence of our Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's our motivation. That's why we're here. Hope you've had a comfortable afternoon and thankful for your presence this evening. If you have your Bibles, look with me to Acts, the 24th chapter. In Acts, 24th chapter, we'll want to read a few verses and set them forth as a study this evening. In verse 22, Acts, 24th chapter, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." Just a part of the ongoing history of the Apostle Paul and the events that he had to face on a daily basis. And he is here described to be in a conversation with a person that is of some note. He is on trial before one named Felix, Antonius Felix. And Felix had a very, very well-known brother by the name of Paulus, also named Antonius. And what's interesting about it is both brothers, Paulus and Felix, were royalty, Greek royalty. They were raised on the islands, that off part of Greece called the Peloponnesus. And during the wars with Mark Antony, they were taken captive and sold into slavery. But kind of like Daniel, being well-educated and royalty, and they were kind of treated a little differently. And so the sister of Mark Antony obtained them, and later on the daughter of Mark Antony had them. And they again, like Daniel, proved themselves to be worthy of trust and honor, and they were finally freed by Mark Antony's daughter. And the older brother, Paulus, was really the smart one. He was the one that had the ability. And he began to work within the political system and worked himself up to where he became treasurer of the entire empire of Rome during Claudius's rule. And that's a pretty good job to get in that day and time. Pliny the Elder mentioned him as one of the wealthiest people in all the Roman Empire. And that took place over, 10 or 15 years. Well, the younger brother, Felix, really didn't have as much as his older brother, Paulus, had. But he went into politics and was very brutal in the things he could accomplish. And he was described by Tacitus, which is one of the better Roman historians. He was described as unrighteous and licentious and greedy. And pretty good politician, though, I would imagine. That's the way it turned out. He was brutal and barbaric in his treatment of people. And he ruled as the governor of Judea in this area from about 52 to 58, in which he was called back to Rome because in 57 he hatched out a plan to take advantage of the hatred that existed between the Jews and the Syrians at that time. And he created a war between them. And all he wanted to do was get at what he could get at in the Syrians. And he got a lot of money out of it and was recalled to Rome. And he and his wife, Drusilla, as I've said before, they retired to the beautiful city of Pompeii and were there in 79 AD when Vesuvius erupted. A lot of people, because their son also would have become, he would have been very important, and they have pretty much the idea that she and the son were in Pompeii when Vesuvius erupted, but they're not sure about Felix. Felix, though, was this person that Paul had to deal with. And just reading some of these sentences about him, you get the feeling that the history that Tacitus and Pliny the Elder would talk about seemed to be pretty much the truth. Drusilla was his third wife, and he had finagled a way to get her away from her husband, and he was playing politics here with Paul's case, and certainly hoping, as you read in verse 26, really just to have an opportunity of making some bribes. What's interesting about it, and I find it interesting, is just the way we see it introduced as Luke records it for us in verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning, of all things, concerning what? Faith in Christ. And you wonder, why would he give the snap of his finger about the faith in Christ? And it might be because of maybe something like she was Jewish and he might have wanted to have a better understanding. I don't know if she really cared that much about it. But I'm interested just in the idea that as we look at this particular verse, is it, keep in mind again now, that why Paul was called on to begin with, just as we read there, it just says that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And my thought is, if somebody asks you to just give us a small presentation, give us a speech, teach a class upon the faith in Christ, what would come to your mind? Well, I mean, for most gospel preachers, it'd probably be Romans 1:16. Probably is where you'd begin with the gospel of Christ. But on this occasion, we see where Luke says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. One of the fascinating things about the teaching of the truth that we see in the Bible is how it is so applicable to every set of events that you find yourself. And this seems to be the way it is with all of these writers, all of the preachers and the apostles. Peter didn't preach the same way on different occasions. And that wasn't because he was trying to be tricky or hiding of something, but you just recall in Acts, the second chapter, when he was preaching to Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, he preached a certain way. Matter of fact, he stood up, he started quoting what prophet? That's the way he started out. He quoted the prophet Jonah, didn't he? And he said, this is what Jonah prophesied about. And yet, if you look back over with me, in the 10th chapter, when Paul goes to the house of Cornelius, when Peter begins to speak to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he starts off with, in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted to him, or of him. He's saying the same thing. He's teaching the same thing. But he's just saying it differently. I mean, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he's talking to the Jewish people who are gathered there at Pentecost. And he ends by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But when he's over here talking to Cornelius, he talks about in every nation, whoever fears him and doeth righteousness is acceptable to him. He's talking about righteousness there. Paul does the same thing, doesn't he? When we meet Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts, the 9th chapter, He meets the Lord, and the Lord says, go into this town, and it'll be told thee what thou must do. And he meets Ananias, and he goes off into Arabia for a while. In verse 20, we read, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? That's how it begins with him. And when you continue with me over, like in the 13th chapter, when Paul finds himself in Antioch of Pisidia, he goes to a Jewish synagogue, and he is there, and they make a few comments and read a few things, and then they invite Paul to preach. And in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul starts his speech. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, saying, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That's where he starts. He talks about the history of Israel and Egypt and how God calls them out of Egypt. But when Paul's over in Athens in Acts, the 17th chapter, he says it a little bit different, doesn't he? He says in verse 22 of Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found this altar, or an altar, with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Wouldn't have been very appropriate for him to start off like that in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, would it? Because they all worship Jehovah. But it would be appropriate for Paul to start with a bunch of philosophers in Athens and start impressing upon them that there is a God they don't know about. And you can analyze the speeches, the way they went, the way they carried them out, whether it's Peter or Paul or whoever. It's just interesting to me that here later on in the 24th chapter, Paul stands before a Roman politician, one that I'm quite sure Paul understood very well. He knew who this guy was. He probably had a lot of experience dealing with these people. And so when he is told, Felix will now hear you about the faith in Christ, he's going to talk about the gospel, all right. Yeah, he's going to talk about righteousness. But he's going to talk about other things. And it's just fascinating to me how it's easy to be able to preach the gospel to different groups in different settings, whether they be young or old, whether they be wealthy or poor, whatever century it may be, the gospel can be proclaimed. What's fascinating about it is we read, and it makes this statement that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and that Felix was afraid. He trembled on the insides, what the word meant inwardly. What would cause a Roman governor to tremble? It's a fascinating thought, because Paul was pushing some right buttons, and he needed to hear some things. So we'll talk about governor's fear for a little while. Some things that Paul could talk about that really would be some buttons that maybe this guy didn't want to hear, but he needed to face. Paul reasoned of righteousness. That's where he's talking. And that seems innocent enough. That is a very familiar idea with you and I. But here is, in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, and maybe rightly so, we have an unrighteous governor who needed to hear some teaching on righteousness. And of course, the Romans and the Jews had completely different ideas about this idea of being righteous. It's been suggested that our post-Christian culture that we live in today is very rapidly going back to what would be the Roman society. Well, probably so, or the Greek, or a mixture of Roman and Greek society. where we do away with the gospel of Christ and we go back to being what the Romans and the Greeks were. And I'm not so sure that's not exactly what's going to happen. The Romans' idea of righteousness was a whole lot like our idea today of a legal sense. If it was legal, you could do it. Now, that's a dangerous idea. But that's exactly what they thought about it. But the Jewish idea of righteousness had to do with your standing before God. And that was a whole different idea. Everyone needs to be righteous, and I mean righteous in the eyes of God. World leaders, rulers, authorities, you and I. We need to be righteous, and not so much righteous in the eyes of our Constitution or the Supreme Court. We need to be righteous before God. And that ought to be our thought and the thing that we have in our mind. We recognize that there is a right and a wrong that we learn, hopefully, early on. You can't be right by doing wrong. You may get along politically, but there is this demand that we have to be people of a certain idea, a certain attitude. Over in 1 John, the third chapter, John writes this, 1 John 3 and verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." The idea of righteousness is not just a mental thought, but it is a lifestyle. It is a way of living. Right and wrong are based upon the truth of God. God's idea, God's standard. And that's where we bring in that idea of the gospel. That we are made righteous through the gospel. That's where Romans 1:16 comes in. And that's why Paul was preaching to Felix as he did. He needed to learn that there is a God in heaven. That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to miss. He needed to understand that righteousness, as our Lord taught, has two major components. Jesus was asked the question over Matthew, the 22nd chapter, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all what? All of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And one like unto it is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a spiritual righteousness of being right with God. There is a moral righteousness of being equal and right with your neighbor. My one defense against Satan is my righteousness in Christ. That's my only hope. Look with me over in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 24, talking about his death on the cross. 1 Peter 2. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He died on the cross for the express purpose that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness. Over in the fifth chapter, the same book, verse 9, where he talks about, verse 8, talks about the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then in verse 9 he says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith." My faith by which I withstand the devil is my faith in Christ and the righteousness that I have with him. It's not just believing something or believing anything. It is my trust and my confidence in the Lord, like was read this in our text in 1 John 1. In the first few verses there, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I don't know what Paul said to Felix along the lines of righteousness. I'm sure he mentioned the gospel, or I'm sure he mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it was somewhere along the lines of being right with God, and that we will answer before God. Let me suggest to you, secondly, he reasoned of self-control. Greek word for control or power is kratia. And then they put another word in front of it, in kratia, or in power. And it's a power that's within. And that's the word they use for temperance or self-control. A self-indulgent authority or any self-indulgent person needs to learn lessons of temperance and self-control. Self-control is defined as the ability to control one's emotions and behavior in the face of temptation and impulses. And we all know that. Now, the problem is applying it, isn't it? Proverbs 25 and verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. If we have no control and determination and holding of ourselves to do some things and not do some things, we are put down on the level of the animals. Jude, the 10th verse. Jude, the 10th verse. He says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Greek word for word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And that being the expression of an idea, also was the same word like logia, reasoning, talking, conversing. It means being rational or being reasonable. Logos. This word is logos with an A in front of it. Alogos. Irrational, unreasoning. Someone that's just totally moved by sheer desire or whatever comes into their mind. And that involves so many things about our life. John tells us, love not the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are not of God. There is this demand upon us that we exercise a control within. And does it not seem like that we're bordering on the very edge of our entire culture being completely out of control? Well, all kinds of forces of a lack of self-control, whether it be drugs, whether it be emotions, and I mean emotions of anger or anxiety, or fear, or desires, or affections, however, whatever list you want to imagine. And it can happen to anybody. This idea of being out of control. Back in the Old Testament, Psalms 106, he's describing Moses. He's really describing how angry God was with the people of Israel, but he uses Moses as an example of what the people did to Moses. But Moses was held responsible for his actions. Psalms 106, and we read verse 32, they angered him, that is the Israelites angered God, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. And some other passages give you an idea that Moses lost it. One of the great, great leaders of the Bible. Let his anger get the best of him. It happens to all of us. If it can happen to Moses, truly one of the great leaders that we read about among God's people, it can happen. It can happen to us. Self-control is a part of the story of faith in Christ. It's a part of the gospel. And when this governor wanted to hear about the faith in Christ, he heard about righteousness and he heard about self-control. And especially should that be a description of those of us who serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. last verse of the chapter. Paul says, but I discipline my body, excuse me, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Self-control is a key to success in any possible way in our life. Bear with me, I apologize for my voice. For the simple point, self-control is so important to our success because we can't control everything in life. We can't control the volcanoes. We can't control the stock market. We can't control the neighbor next door. There's only one thing that we can fight to control, and that's us. Our thinking, our words of maintaining a control in my life. And as Paul says this of himself, he says, I discipline my body. And really good people can have trouble with that. Look with me over in Galatians, the second chapter. You've read this before, where Paul has to withstand Peter to the face, has to withstand him publicly. But there were other casualties. When you look down at Galatians 2 and verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, talking about Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. There's peer pressure everywhere, even for very good gospel preachers. One of the proverb writers said, keep your heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. I can just hear Paul talking to Felix about that. I don't know if Felix heard it, but I think Paul was talking about that very idea. And let me suggest to you last of all, when he was called to talk about the faith in Christ, I don't know what Felix had in mind at all, but I know what Paul had in mind, what he was going to talk about. And he reasons about the righteousness of God. He reasons about the response that we should make to it, and we control our lives and we are responsible to God because we one day will stand before God and be judged. And Felix had a right to tremble or be afraid about the judgment to come. It had to do with accountability of life, that I will answer to someone about the way I've conducted my life, where I go, what I do, how I talk, who I'm with. I will be judged. Saint or sinner will stand before God, and we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or we're going to hear the other one. So if we can talk about righteousness, which is a standard, and we can talk about our responsibility to maintain that right standard and be people of self-control, it is because there's coming a judgment. And if there is no judgment after life, then that is just almost hopelessness, isn't it? The Nazis will not answer for the atrocities they committed. Colombian drug cartels will not answer for the atrocities they have brought upon so many societies. Judgment is a very basic teaching of Christianity, that we will all appear. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, he said, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Every sinner and rebellious person before God should be afraid of that judgment to come. And every Christian should be prepared for that judgment to come. We will give an account. We will give an account of our words. We might not think that, but we will. Matthew 12 tells us we will account for every word. We will give an account for our sinful deeds, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We will give an account for our sinful neglect when we should be doing something and being people who are responsible to the standard of righteousness. And if we're not ready for that judgment, we will be separated from God. one writer I thought made such a great point. He said, if I'm mistaken or if I'm wrong about God and judgment, I've wasted my entire life. What else could compare to standing before God, being responsible to Him by the way I've lived my life? On the other hand, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, talks about in terrifying terms the return of our Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And he talks about in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. There is a great day coming. There is also a doomsday coming. It's the same day. And we're deciding right now where we're going to be standing on that day. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work and the faith with power. Felix was great at putting off things, wasn't he? You know that part. He said, go away for now, and when I have what? A convenient time, I'll call for thee. And you know that convenient time never came. There's nothing convenient about living a righteous life. There's nothing convenient about being self-controlled in so many challenging situations of life. And there's sure nothing convenient about standing before God for eternal judgment. We need to get that idea out of our mind. That may be just an American concept, but it goes all the way back to Felix. When he said, when I have a convenient season, I will come. Doesn't seem like he did. When we think about the apostle was asked to preach about the faith in Christ. Let's think of, again, the many different ways that you could talk about it. I thought sometimes as I was thinking about it, it's kind of like so many of the funerals that you have to do. Every one of them is different because every person is different. Some of them are tragic. Some of them are young people. It's very difficult to do. Some of them could be 92-year-old saints, and it's almost a celebration. But they're all different, and you say it differently. There's different hopes. There's different things we're concerned about. But I'm sure when Paul heard that Felix and Drusilla would like to hear you about the faith in Christ, I mean, immediately just thoughts started coming to his mind. He said, okay. And it included the idea of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, you need to be prepared and ready for the judgment to come. It may not come 1,000 years from now. The Lord might allow, if the Lord allows the world to stand that long, it may be 1,000 years from now, and it may be this very evening. We don't know. That's one of the things we don't know, is when this is going to happen. And we don't know when we're going to pass from this life. We need to be prepared. And if you're a person you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to take opportunity on this side of time to be the person that stands right with God, to hear those precious words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you're subject to heaven's call this evening, would you please come as we stand and sing?